Zechariah 13, which Mr. Donahue has alluded to already several times, is a good example of how somebody can come to a passage in the Bible and seek to make it carry a burden that it's not intended to carry. I agree, as I've already said, that the coming of Jesus Christ is the final chapter in God's public revelation. The Catholic Church teaches that. Christ himself did not teach from his own lips while he was on earth all that was necessary for the church to know. He himself says in the upper room, which again Patrick alluded to in John 16, I have many more things. He didn't quote this part of the passage, but I'm sure he had it in mind. I have many more things to teach you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you to all the truth. So what our Lord himself didn't personally teach, the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to complete. For example, our Lord said nothing, as recorded in the Gospels, about whether Gentiles would need to be circumcised or not. And that is why the church had to meet in a council, as recorded in Acts 15, to look at the Old Testament passages, and you see them looking, you know, quoting passages from the Old Testament, and also hearing what God had done through the preaching and the ministry of Paul, and through what God had done through Peter. And then finally, they said, this is our conclusion. It has seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And so the church meets at a council and provides a definitive answer and says, it is wrong for the Judaizers to run around imposing circumcision as an obligation upon Christians. That was wrong. That was false. There was nothing in the words of Jesus to completely answer that question, but the church was able to meet. There's an authoritative role that the church has to reflect upon Scripture, to think about what our Lord has said, and then to provide an authoritative solution. That is one of the legs that Patrick has alluded to. And that's why when the Bible says the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15 and 3:16, it's showing that it's not the equation that Jesus gave us. It's not each fallible individual getting together, maybe with some others, or on his own or her own, reading the Bible and saying, this is what I think this passage means. Because when that happens, it's a recipe for disunity and disaster, people each going off in their own direction. The church has a role to perform. It's not the Bible that Paul is talking about, 1 Timothy 3:16. I'm not denying the Bible is the inspired word of God and not a standard. But listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says the church, look at it for yourself, the household of God is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, this debate is not on the authority of the church. We can have a follow-up debate and talk about what is the church, and is there a teaching office in the church, and should women have that teaching office, and I agree that they should not. And by the way, if we had the chance to talk about other topics that I will be talking about on Saturday that I can't talk about now, I would show you that in accordance with the prophecies that Patrick put up there from 2 Thessalonians 2, that St. Paul described a great falling away apostasy in the last days, and a counterfeit church arising. And I want you to know that I am a traditional Catholic who rejects the novelties, the un-Catholic behavior and doctrines that have been flowing forth from Rome since the Second Vatican Council, which are intended to lead people astray. That is not the Catholic Church. I need to say that loud and clear. That's not the topic of our debate tonight either, but since Mr. Donahue is using that as an example of how the Catholic Church can't decide what it believes or doesn't believe. Does it believe women should preach? Is it not? Why is Janet Smith preaching? She's preaching in this counterfeit Catholic Church. And by the way, the statement in Paul is not saying a woman can never, give any kind of talk at all. I mean, it's that a woman couldn't be here and give a talk on homeschooling or, other aspects of, motherhood or whatever. He's talking, if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 14, in the function of the church service, in the liturgical thing. And I certainly agree. And therefore, one of the signs when you look at the new Mass and you see women reading the scriptures and so forth, it's clearly not the Catholic Church. That is an act of disobedience. But again, I'm being forced now, being robbed of time that I need to take us to the scriptures that are relevant to this thing, because other extraneous issues are being brought up. The Inquisition is something we could have a whole debate on. And there's nothing embarrassing about that. There's nothing embarrassing about geocentrism. We could talk about the Inquisition, and we could talk about what the Bible says about how heresy should be punished. We could go to various biblical references, but that is not the topic tonight. The topic is there a verse in the Bible that says sola scriptura? And there is not. 2 Timothy is not that verse. He spent some time, Patrick did, very ably, saying, look, the Bible makes you thoroughly finished unto all good works. And he admitted, I'm sure not intentionally, because he strikes me as a very good and a decent and a person who strives to be sincere and honest, and I commend him for that. But he has not brought our attention to the all-important phrase, the man of God, in that verse. That's part of it. Now, I'm sure he's going to argue that in one sense we're all called to be men and women of God. Yes, but that term has a technical meaning in the context there, and that is something that, again, we have to, if we say, well, what does the man of God mean here? We need to go to what did the early church understand these passages to teach? Did anybody in the church understand this passage or any passage that he's quoted to teach sola scriptura? Nobody did. Nobody taught sola scriptura based on any of these passages until you got to Wycliffe in the late 1300s, called the Morning Star of the Reformation, and then it's formally made a part of the whole Protestant position by Martin Luther and John Calvin. For a millennium and a half, no one reads these Bible verses and says, hey, guess what? All we need is the New Testament. That's what Zechariah 13 means. By the way, even that's being misinterpreted here, unintentionally, I'm sure, because on that day, in that day, our Lord says, in Zechariah 13, the day that the fountain is opened up, there will be no prophet. But even by Mr. Donahue's own admission, there was prophecy going on in the apostolic age. The apostles were prophesying. I agree that public prophetic ministry ended with the death of the last apostle. We're not arguing about that. But even his own interpretation, as I say, doesn't do justice to all the facts, because he's ignoring that Paul himself teaches in the lists of the offices in the church and the gifts of the church in Ephesians 4 that God gave some to be apostles, some to be teachers, and some to be prophets. There were prophets, and they're mentioned throughout the New Testament. So that shows that he's misinterpreting at least that aspect of Zechariah 13. I'm not berating him for that. I'm simply saying when we come to a passage thinking, I understand what this passage means, and we don't sit at the feet of the early church fathers, those who received these books and were taught by the apostles, we're not the beneficiary of all their oral as well as their written instruction. And that's where the Protestant goes astray. Unintentionally, to be sure. But he's denying himself or herself from the full teaching of Christ and the apostles that was not all passed on in written form. Some of it was, but much of it wasn't. And Paul taught Timothy. We know that. He trained him to be a man of God. Timothy was his disciple. And that's why he refers to him as my true son in the faith. And he is his father in Christ, spiritually speaking. Again, on this booklet, please pick it up. There's a whole section on this that talks about, it's not just anyone who's made perfect, but the man of God, which means a minister of Christ. Look at 1 Timothy 6:11. That is a member of the clergy, you might say. The fact that this individual is a minister of Christ presupposes that he's already had training and teaching which prepared him to assume his office. I quoted several times already, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you heard from me, not read from my pen. Pass on to the teachers who will follow you in your office there. You see, in Ephesus, as Titus continued Paul's office as the overseer of the church in Crete. So, Timothy had training and teaching which prepared him to assume this office. So the scriptures would be one item in a series of items which would make this man of God perfect. He doesn't say the scripture is all you need to thoroughly finish it. He doesn't say all. I wasn't berating him for not having the word only there. It doesn't say all either. His analogy was flawed because he says only would still be true if it said faith and repentance are all you need. But Paul doesn't make that point either in 2 Timothy. He doesn't say only. He doesn't say all. He says that the scriptures do furnish you under these good works, but not in isolation from the whole rest of the equation, all the oral instruction that he gave him. The scriptures complete his list of necessary items. They may be one prominent item on the list, but they're not the only item on his list. And the analogy, consider a medical doctor, for example, because a clergyman is a kind of a spiritual doctor of souls. In fact, that's where the word teacher comes from, the word doctor. In this context, this booklet will make this point in more detail than I have time to now. Somebody might say something like, the physician's desk reference. Have you ever seen that big fat book, the PDR? a standard medical reference book, makes our general practitioner perfect so that he may be ready to treat any medical situation. Obviously, that statement doesn't mean that all a doctor needs, all a man needs to do is walk into Barnes & Noble or Borders, buy the PDR, the physician's desk reference, and he can start practicing medicine. He's going to hurt people if he does that, because he doesn't have all the training that a man has to have to be a competent and successful doctor. Such a statement doesn't mean that all he needs is his PDR. It's an essential item. It will give him the answers he needs to look at all the different situations that may come up. But it doesn't take the place of the oral instruction he's gotten in years of medical school. And he needs other items as well. The doctor will still need his stethoscope. He doesn't say, now that I've got the PDR, I don't need to listen to your heart with a stethoscope. I don't need my blood pressure gauge. I don't need a scalpel. I don't need any suture. I don't need, you know, my cabinet of supplies. I don't need tweezers. I don't need gauze pads. It's absurd to say that because this book would give him the diagnosis and the remedies for various things, that it can operate in isolation from this whole context of training, you see. Those other items are presupposed by the fact that we're talking about a doctor, not some non-medical guy, Jerry Maddox, walking into a Barnes & Noble and thinking, now that I've got this book, I'm a doctor. That's what Paul is saying here, that the man of God, who has been trained, as Paul trained Timothy, and given him all this oral instruction, okay? Let me draw another analogy from that. And again, the book, I'll refer you to this booklet. Picture a medical student at the beginning of an internship, the booklet says. He might have at his disposal all the equipment necessary to perform an operation. He's thoroughly equipped for a surgical procedure, okay? He's got the gauze, he's got the tweezers, he's got the anesthesia, and so forth. But until he spends time with the doctors, who are the resident authorities, observing their techniques, learning their skills, practicing some procedures of his own, those surgical instruments at his disposal are essentially useless. In fact, if he doesn't know how to use them properly, they can actually become dangerous in his hands. And so it is with the man of God in Scripture. The Scriptures are like the surgical instruments, the life-giving instruments, when handled by someone who accurately handles the word of truth, as Paul commands us we must do, 2 Timothy 2:15. In the previous chapter. When used improperly, the exact opposite results can occur, and in fact, we can cause the destruction of our own faith or the faith of others, as Peter warned us about in 2 Peter 3:16, and that is what has been going on when people think, the Bible is all that I need. All right? There are things that the early church did which are not, the commands are not explicitly found in the Scriptures. For example, he put up on the verse there, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. It's simply making a comment. It's simply observing that they came together on that day. The book of Acts tells us that they met daily for the teaching of the apostles and the breaking of bread. So it's not true to say that daily communion was a late development. It's simply saying that on the first day of the week, Sunday, when they met, these things happened. It doesn't say that that's the only day they met, you see. But the question I'd love to ask someone like Mr. Donahue is, why did the people who practiced the Old Covenant, who worshipped on Saturday, stop worshipping on Saturday and start meeting on the first day of the week? I know what he's going to say, because Christ rose on the first day of the week. I agree. The Holy Spirit was given on the first day of the week. I agree. The Bible shows them meeting on the first day of the week, of course. But where is the command in the New Testament that the one day in seven set apart for the worship of God has now been transferred from Saturday to Sunday? There is no such command in the Bible. Now, I believe it was there. I believe it's certainly one of the many things that Christ taught the apostles in the 40 days of instruction since his resurrection and ascension. By the way, folks, where are those 40 days of instruction in the Bible? You're not given by St. Luke a list of all the things Christ taught there. He simply alludes to the fact that it happened. Nor does Christ say, in everything I'm teaching you, make sure you write it all down. I didn't say, by the way, that there's no statement in the Bible that anyone is told to write anything down. I told you that God told Moses to write things down. I agree that Christ told St. John to write things down in the Apocalypse. That wasn't my point. My point was that there is no statement in the Scripture where our Lord said to Matthew, for example, go and write a gospel. Or to all the apostles as a whole, write gospels. He said, go forth and preach. Certainly when Matthew wrote his gospel, he was inspired by the Holy Ghost to do it, and he was commanded by Christ to do it. I'm simply saying that command doesn't show up in the Bible. It's like the command to meet on the first day of the week doesn't show up in the Bible. It shows people doing it, But the command isn't there. So what authority does Patrick Donahue have if he's only going to say, I have to prove everything I believe from the Word of God written? What command, what authority does he have to say, you must meet on the first day of the week? There is no such command in the Bible. And that is why, folks, people following the Protestant principles of Scriptura can actually go so far off the beam as to say, we have no such command, and therefore, being faithful to Scriptura, we're going to still meet on Saturday. And that's why you have Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists. Because they take the principle of sola scriptura to its logical, absurd conclusion. What we call in logic a reductio ad absurdum. They say, since there is no such command in the New Testament, therefore we cannot do it. It's a tradition of men. If it's not in the New Testament, then we shouldn't be meeting on Sunday instead of Saturday. They're being the ones consistent with sola scriptura. But the fact that virtually all of the Protestants realize that's silly. Of course, the early church clearly shows us meeting on the first day of the week. Therefore, that's what we ought to do. Prove that even Protestants don't really practice sola scriptura any more than they practice it when they read the 27 books of the New Testament. Because that list of the 27 books you should read, and you should avoid the Gospel of Thomas, and now the new, much-touted Gospel of Judas and everything else, that command isn't found anywhere in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't give you a list of the books to accept the Scripture and the ones to reject as spurious. That list comes to you from the tradition of the church. And if you reject extra-biblical authoritative tradition, then you have to logically bite the hand that feeds you the Bible itself. So, sola scriptura is internally self-contradictory, not only because the Bible never teaches it anywhere in these passages, but because you wouldn't even have a Bible. He rattled off Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How does Pat Donahue know that those four men wrote those four books? Because the books, as you know, Pat, are anonymous. The Gospel, according to Matthew, doesn't say, written by Matthew. That's not part of the document, part of the manuscript. That is a tradition. The document itself is anonymous. It doesn't have Matthew's name on it. Nor does Mark's, Luke's, or John's. That's the testimony of the early church fathers, who not only received the books, but received the oral instruction. They were given the Gospel of Matthew and told, this came from Matthew. And therefore, it's inspired and authoritative. This one came from Mark. This one did not come from Peter. There's a Gospel of Peter. It isn't written by Peter. It's a forgery. You can buy a book called The Testament Apocrypha and read all these forgeries purporting to be by Peter or Paul or Matthew Judas and so forth. And you can see that the early church rejected these things. But the Protestant doesn't have a sufficient basis upon which to stand in which he says, I accept these 27 books. Unless he accepts the fact that God guided the church to separate the wheat from the chaff, the apostolic from the non-apostolic. And the irony is that the lists that once, this all took time because there were no Kinkos, there were no copy machines back then, no internet, no AOL. They couldn't make a quick copy and send it right away. It took time for everyone to get all these. By the way, Paul still says to Timothy, you can be a man of God, thoroughly finished. Timothy didn't have all 27 books of the New Testament. That shows this verse does not mean what Pat Donahue wants it to mean, or needs it to mean, for his argument to be effective, you see. Timothy, and many people in the early church, perhaps did not have all 27 books, because it took time for them all to circulate. Many of them died as faithful proclaimers of the apostolic faith, of what Christ and the apostles taught, before the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, was written by St. John. Were they not men of God, thoroughly finished every good work? If 2 Timothy means this, is Pat Donahue going to say, well, then they died, you know, they didn't have their complete toolkit? No, because they had in the oral instruction given to them what was necessary. They were told to worship on the first day. They were told it was legitimate to baptize babies, as we'll see when we get to our debate on infant baptism. They were told all these things, whether they were written down or not. That is the point, ladies and gentlemen. This verse, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, this passage does not teach that everything that you need to know and everything that you need to teach, if it didn't come to you in a written form in these 27 books, then you don't have the fullness of the faith. And this is all you need to have the fullness of the faith. It doesn't say that anywhere. Nor does Zechariah 13 say that. Nor does 1 Corinthians 13 say that. Pat Donahue keeps coming back to 1 Corinthians 13, and I appreciate what he says about this as analogy, and yet he has to admit whatever he believes in his heart of hearts, the passage in his mind is talking about, that the words writing, scripture, books, kin are nowhere found in that passage. Exegesis is the science of taking out of a passage what is there. Eisegesis is the perversion or the travesty of reading into a passage something that is not there. Eisegesis meaning reading it into. Eis, the Greek word, prefaces in eis rather than ex, out of. There is nothing in 1 Corinthians 13 about the completion of a canon of sacred scripture. And therefore, it is not, any more than 2 Timothy is, a proof text for sola scriptura. So my question again is, where is the proof text that says, once the scripture is completed, don't pass on to oral tradition, even though Paul commands you to in 2 Thessalonians 2:15.